Last summer, I was playing golf with a friend, and he had heard, I think just before we began the round, that I had taken early retirement with my company. And he was wondering how retired life had been for the last 6 months. So this is about almost exactly a year ago. And I didn't know this individual very well, but over last summer and last spring and last summer, I got to know him pretty well, kind of joined a group of Wednesday golfers and played along. David is an owner of an insurance company, truly a nice guy, very conscientious individual and of high character. And after he had asked the question, how is retired life, and I told him it was great, except for all the stuff that Terry makes me do every day. It was great, except for that. Still going on, by the way, not stopping. Continuing lists of things, never ending. I'm sure that there's not enough time in this lifetime to finish it all. But you know what the next question is? I mean, a lot of you are retired. You know, people ask you, how is retired life? And then if they're working, okay, some of you are still working, you know what the next question is? What do you do with all that time? I mean, because when you are working, you barely have time to catch up on Sundays. For us, it's just Sunday. I mean, there are all kinds of things, and I realized that after I retired, there are a lot of things that I had just left undone. I tried to do things. You know, I'm kind of pretty handy. Well, maybe not so handy. Not handy at all, actually. It was an exaggeration. Try to learn things as I go, taking apart carburetors on lawnmowers, stuff like that. Get frustrated. Leave it for a week, grass, you know. But eventually I get around to it. But it takes me a little time. But so I'm becoming a little more handy than I used to be. But how do you spend all that time? Because it seems like an infinite amount of time for somebody that's chained to a desk or their business or working 8 to 10 hours a day. And with my job, it wasn't really an 8-hour job. It was I didn't realize how much stress was associated with it because it's kind of a fluff job in some ways. I mean, you know, but there's so many demanding things. But Mr. Tannert a few months ago said, you know, you are a lot more relaxed than you used to be. And I hadn't realized it, but that's true. I'm a lot less stressed than I was. But there always, it just seems to be, to the worker, there seems to be, in looking forward to retirement, so many opportunities to do so many neat things that you couldn't do while you were working because you have all this time now. You got all this unlimited time. Yeah. Enter Terry. Well, I told him I was trying to stay busy with my family. At that time, my granddaughter Lacey was in golf class, golf school, so we'd get together very early every morning during the week and we'd have our little ritual. We'd get together. She'd go to golf class. I'd just kind of wait around for her, and then we'd go to Chick-fil-A. It was right around the corner, and we'd have breakfast together. And it was a great bonding experience. That was one thing. So I told him I'd try to stay busy with the family, the children, the grandchildren. And I told him I'd volunteer at the church. He knew, you know, I had a clergy membership at Tucson Country Club, which was nice. And I left last summer, you know, I haven't, because enter Terry, I just don't have time for golf anymore, but got all this work to do. But I told him I volunteer with my church, and I write a letter on current events and Bible prophecy. We're just kind of walking along, playing golf, and he's asking questions, and he says, oh, wow. His interest was piqued, and he asked if he could be on the newsletter. He could be on the mailing list. And so I said, sure, I'll, you know, put you on World News and Prophecy Review, and he gets it every week. I don't know if he reads it. I don't know if he reads it, but he gets it. And a few months ago, I'd noticed that somehow or another, his name got dropped from the mailing list. I don't know what happened, an email fluke. And I wrote to him, and I said, hey, David, I'm sorry, something happened. Would you like to be back on World News and Prophecy Review? And he said, yeah, I would. Please send it to me. So I'm assuming, like my friend Mike Yates in Birmingham, Alabama, who calls me occasionally with ideas like he did after getting this last one, that Mike is a good guy too, but there are a lot of people like David, and I've quoted Mike in one of my newsletters because he's a very thoughtful guy and a very smart guy. He goes to his church, he studies the Bible, and he knows a lot about the Bible. We had an interesting discussion about Genesis 2 and 3 this past week, because Mike also took early retirement with our company. He had about 15 more years than I did with the company, so he was ready to retire. But he's not as old as I am. He's like 62, 63, so he spends a lot of his time woodworking. But we engage in discussions on the Bible, and David, my friend, I guess he's still reading. And all of a sudden, as we're walking up the seventh fairway, the golf game becomes kind of secondary. When if you play golf like I do, it has to become secondary to everything else. I mean, you don't want to really rest your laurels on being a good golfer. But David's, you know, about the same as I am. We're kind of similar in our outlook on life. But we talked about the Bible. He talked about the world that we live in. And he asked a question. He said, Steve, let me ask you, do you think we're living in the last days? And I thought, wow, what a great question. It really shows that he's thinking about the world that we live in and the events of the world that we live in. And we discussed that. But let me ask you the question. This is the title of the sermon today. Are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last days? Now, the Tabers graduate 1970, Ambassador College. I was 1975, but I don't have to explain this to you. If we had been asked that question when we were at Ambassador College, we knew the answer, right? We were living in the last days in 1970. Definitely we were living in the last days. This is a topic that is interesting to us in the church, but it's also interesting to a lot of people out there, outside the fellowship of the Church of God. In the case of David, owner of an insurance company, his own insurance agency in town, pretty successful guy, he has some interest in the Bible. He deals with people all the time. He interacts with his company, with people. He's seen all walks of life. He generally deals with businesses and a professional class of people, but he's interested in what is happening in the world, too. And you know people like that as well. In the past, we called those people outsiders, unconverted. We had a bunch of pejorative names for people who were not in the fellowship of the Church of God. I think that's all passed away. That's all gone. At least I hope it is. But finding meaning amidst all of the chaos of life, and even though a very successful businessman has a good life, you can still see that the world that we live in has a lot of problems. And throughout the general lifetime that most of us are in the kind of the same generation, many of us are baby boomers. Some of you may be just a bit above that age, but we're in that generation where we grew up in the 50s and the 60s and we saw the problems of the world. And you know what? Looking back, as I'll explain, it's easy to see why when we were going to Ambassador College and we were looking forward to, you know, the imminent return of Jesus Christ within only a few years, back 50 years ago, you could understand why we felt that way and why the church felt that way. It's not any knock against the church, what the church taught or anything else, as I hope to explain, or at least I hope that that comes through. But what are the last days? And most importantly, how can you prepare for the last days? Now, believe it or not, there are several different meanings of the terminology last days. And for the purpose of the sermon, I basically just use that phrase, last days, as the basic outline for the sermon. And there are a few scriptures that highlight that. So they give a little bit of a definition of what the last days mean. So when somebody, I knew what David meant when he says, are we living in the last days? I knew exactly what he meant. But that's not always what the Bible meant. He meant the imminent problems that we face in our world today. Does that mean that the end of all things is at hand? Now, that was his meaning, but that's not what the Bible says in defining the last days. Let's take a look. The first of the meanings of the last days began with Christ's first coming. The first coming of Jesus Christ is the first or the initial explanation of the time period of the last day. So that's like, 2,000 years almost. So let's take a look. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. First Peter 1, 19. Okay, find First Peter. Okay, First Peter 1 and verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We understand foundation of the world, the time period in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve made their fateful decision and sinned. That was the foundation. That's what this world was built on. That is the foundation of this world, the choosing of oneself to determine right and wrong. Mr. Armstrong explained that correctly many, many times, many, many years ago. But was manifest in these last times for you. Slightly different wording, last times, not last days, means the same thing. So that goes all the way back to the time of Christ's appearance on this earth. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Another instance of this is found in the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Actually, Hebrews 1 explains a lot about the world that we live in. So the last days begin with Christ's first coming. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, I'll begin in verse 1 where it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God changed his methodology of communication with Adam and Eve and with Abraham, with other patriarchs. It was face-to-face with Moses, sometimes face-to-face, but then changed to communicate through priests and prophets throughout the Old Testament, and has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The arrival of the Messiah showed a difference in the way God communicates his message to mankind. Jesus Christ's arrival in the first century shows, and these two verses show a lot of meaning to his ministry and to what he was sent to do and what his purpose on earth was to be. Verses 2 and 3 pack a lot of meaning as the author, whoever it was, maybe Paul, maybe someone else, I kind of think it was Paul, but whoever the author was intended seven specific things in verses 2 and 3, seven functions of the Son of God. It mentions he is the heir of all things. He is the inheritor. It's a title of dignity. It's a title of supreme honor. After all his work was done as a human being on this earth, it says that he occupies the supreme place in all, in the throne room of God. Incredible. In verse 2, it says, in verse 3, it says, he is the heir of all things, whom also he made the worlds. He was the creator, not the creator. Some people erroneously and twist Hebrews 1 to show that Christ was a created being, which is impossible, as you'll see. But he was the creator, not the created, as the rest of this chapter explains, different than the angelic realm. Not a created being. That was an apostasy that was going around at the time of the writing, at the time of the middle part of the first century. That was part of the heresy that was developing about Christ. It was a part of Gnosticism. Gnosticism covers a wide range of philosophy and thought. This is just one, that Christ was an angelic being. That was one of the things. It was a denial of his supreme being. But he is the heir of all things. He is also the creator, not the created. Reading on in verse 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," which shows that he radiates the glory of God and the majesty of God. Going on, it says he is the express image of his person. He's the exact representation of the Father. And the Greek word here is taken from, it's sounds like the English word character. I don't know if it sounds like that in the Greek, to be honest with you, but it's spelled with a K instead of a C. So every time I typed it, you know, I looked it up in one of the commentaries, it's the English spelling is C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. I guess it would sound like character, but that's how it's spelled in English to represent the Greek word, which means it's a word that only appears here, and it means, very strictly speaking, it means to strike a die, like a forge would stamp out something, like a golf club, you know, forged golf club, okay? Or like to impress an image on something, like striking a coin. So that's what that particular word means. To stamp an impression on a coin, it just shows that he is the very likeness of the Father. It says, upholding all creation, and not only creating everything, but all of the laws of physics and everything that goes into the universe that we're learning so much about, man is learning so much about in the last 50 or so years about the universe way out, way, way out there. They had a good article in the Arizona Star about a black hole that they've discovered through a synchronization of five different telescopes that are focusing on this black hole, which is some 22 million light years away. To get to that place, traveling at the speed of light would take 22 million years to get there. That's just at the, you know, that's a short distance out, astronomically speaking. So all of that process has been created by him and sustained by him. Now, the last point that is made, or the next to the last point here is very, very interesting, and it seems as though the words that were chosen by Paul or whoever, it says, when he himself purged our sins, when he purged our sins. Let me read to you from Expositors, and then I'll cite several other passages from the book of Hebrews where he uses different terminology to show the totality of the purging of sin or the getting rid of sin. So if you ever want to think about this at the time of the Passover or at the time of when you're contemplating your own mortality and contemplating everything in your life, or, you know, somehow or another, some ancient sin of your life that you've already repented of comes up, because it does with everybody that I've ever had any contact with in the Church of God, that just know that this is how far those sins have been removed. I'm just going to read this to you. I think it was very insightful from Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says, with the statement about the Son's having effected purification of sins, the author comes to what is for him the heart of the matter. His whole epistle shows that the thing that had gripped him was the very Son of God had come to deal with the problem of man's sin. He sees Jesus as a priest, and the essence of his priestly work is the offering of the sacrifice that really puts sin away. The author has an unusual number of ways of referring to what Christ has done for men. So if you like to do extra Bible study on a particular passage, here are a number of scriptures that this is a very effectual Bible study. You know, you can just do this because I don't have time in the sermon to go over every single one of these. But he says the author has an unusual number of ways referring to what Christ has done for man. The Savior made a propitiation for sins, chapter 2 and verse 17. He puts sin away so that God remembers them no more. Chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 10, verses 17. He bore sin. Chapter 9, verse 28. He offered a sacrifice for sins. Chapter 10, verse 12. He made an offering for sin, chapter 10 and verse 18, and brought about remission of sin, chapter 10, verse 18 again. He annulled sin by his sacrifice, chapter 9, verse 26. He brought about redemption from transgressions, chapter 9, verse 15. In other passages, the author speaks of a variety of things the former covenant could not do with respect to sin. The implication in each case being that Christ has now done it. Chapter 10 and verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 11. It is clear from all of this that what the author sees Jesus as having accomplished, a many-sided salvation. Whatever had to be done about sin has been done. And there are many different explanations as to how that sin has been purged throughout the rest of the book. The seventh point that is made in verses 2 and 3 about Christ is that he sat down at the right hand of God, not as a priest, differentiating the priesthood from even the priesthood of the high priest, which is covered in chapters 8 and 9, because the priest would perform his duties standing up. No, Jesus has ascended to the throne, and he sits on the right hand. He didn't just inherit this position, but he returned to the position that he occupied before time began. Again, another proof showing this is not a created being. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 6. We're told in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And that's described also in John 1, as you know. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he is the very image. He is the stamp of God. They are one in that sense. He is exactly like the Father. He was the representative of the God family, the Son, sent to this earth to purge all of man's sins. But he returned to the same position that he had before the foundation of the world. So the first thing that the last days described in the Bible point to are the first century, Jesus Christ appearing on the scene in his first coming as Messiah. That's the first definition of the last days. Now, I'm not saying that I've got the order right, but in my sermon, the order is right, okay? Just so you know. The second definition of the last days is the pouring out of God's Spirit. Again, this happened in the first century. This happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 17. Acts 2 and verse 17. And of course, without this, there is no church. There's no us. There's no conversion. There's no purging out of sin. There's no release from bondage. The world is the way it is. Christ said he would have his church. He would build his church. And it began to be built on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Acts 2 and verse 17. Now, there's a lot in this passage, and we've covered it before. It covers a whole range of prophecy from the first century AD all the way up until the time of Christ's return, or just prior to Christ's return. But this was the beginning, as Peter announced. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit in all flesh. And quoting from the prophet Joel, he announced that a part of that prophecy was beginning then. It was beginning then. It was kind of similar to Christ walking into the temple and picking up a scroll of Isaiah, talking about his own ministry and talking about his first coming and saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearts. And of course, the second part of the scripture talks about, he didn't quote from, talks about his second coming. He didn't read that part. He talked about the first part of his ministry, the first 3.5 years of his ministry. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Yet to be fulfilled, but the pouring out of God's Spirit began that day. So again, number one, the beginning of Christ's ministry started the last days. The pouring out of God's Holy Spirit was also a part of the last days, even though that was a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. The last days are also represented by the blessings inherited by Joseph and the rest of the 12 tribes. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Maybe we wouldn't necessarily begin to think of the last days as being 200, 250 years ago or the beginning of them being that, but that's about the time in which these blessings began to be inherited by the people of Israel. Genesis 49:1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. In the last days. Now, there's the last days and there's the end of those last days, but, you know, when do we get to that point, the end of those last days? That's the question, right? Genesis 49 describes the inheritance and the blessings of all the tribes of Israel. It shows their characteristics, their tendencies, and they began to come to the fore, you know, probably earlier than when the birthright blessings began to be fulfilled within Joseph or his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, but still the same, not the time or the place. There's some discussion, some mild controversy about some of the identities of some of these tribes. Some people believe, and some people in the church believe, Dan is Denmark. Some people believe Dan is better represented by Ireland, which is kind of where I lean. But regardless, what we do know is that nobody fulfills the blessings that are mentioned in verses 22 through 28 like the people of the United States and the British Commonwealth peoples. And this is just one of those. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. Remember that Jacob had named his name on the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh in the previous chapter, crossed his hands over and gave incredible blessings. As I wrote in World News and Prophecy Review, these blessings have affected billions of people throughout history as Israel has been sifted like sand through a sieve and ended up in certain places in the world. Different topic and sermon altogether. But Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. His archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath. Years ago we thought all of that was vanishing. It was all going. Incredible mineral resources that the United States once had were kind of vanishing, at least we thought. And now it's all turned around. All the prophets of gloom and doom that were running out. I remember when I was a senior in high school, and There is a natural gas company, I don't know, Pacific Potomac Gas Company, and they came to do a little exposition at the school. They had a little trailer they brought up, and, you know, they were showing I'm almost kind of like a job fair, you know, for getting people interested in working in the natural gas industry or whatever. And we didn't have natural gas in our town, I don't think. We didn't have it available, but it was available, I guess, in some places in Maryland. But in those years, in the late 60s and early 70s, those of you who grew up in that time, that was the beginning of the environmental movement. You know, the consciousness had been raised that we were polluting, we needed to clean things up, we needed to stop polluting, and, you know, it turns out that the United States and some of the other Western countries are the only ones that really did that. And they woke up, they made things better, you know, they stopped polluting. Pittsburgh used to be a city, you couldn't really even see it for all the smog and the steel industry and the smokestacks and everything and the coal furnaces, smelting steel and all that. That's all changed. It's all changed. But the one thing that I asked one of the people from the gas company is, how much supply do we have of natural gas? And he says, oh, wow, there's 40 years supply at least. And I thought, wow, that didn't seem like a lot. You know, it seems like it's going to run out in our lifetime. But now natural gas, liquefied natural gas, it's like they've discovered deposits of that stuff that are unlimited. We'll never in 400 years use it all up, even at increased supplies. We've got more oil now. And when I went to Ambassador College, Mr. Walden's watching in today. He worked on an oil platform or oil rig in East Texas, and they were just kind of creaking out a little bit of oil. He was working, you know, part-time or nighttime doing that stuff. And we're running out of oil in Texas. Texas is still an oil-rich state, but it was running out. And now, with fracking, they've discovered almost unlimited reserves of oil. North Dakota, places that you never heard of before, Utah, Wyoming, Pennsylvania, even New York. New York doesn't allow it. But there is so much of these incredible resources that we thought that we had lost out. It was easy to see if you look back. Now, if you entered the church now, you'd think, why would you guys think that? But it's easy looking back at what was happening in the 60s and the 70s to see, wow, it's all coming together. You know, the end times, we're living in the last times because there's so many bad things happening. Now, if you've grown up in Gen X, Y, millennial generation, none of this makes sense to you. I understand that because you've never known any scarcity of things. Current generation just hasn't. We thought we would run out, and that would be the demise of America. We thought we'd run out of all of these precious things, and we haven't. But verse 26, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brother. So they got the lion's share of all of these promises, but all of the Western democracies of Europe, to where we trace the other tribes of Israel, they've been blessed too. They've certainly been protected under the umbrella of their brother Joseph for, you know, 50, 60 years. But any calculation of the last days has to include an analysis of what is happening currently within Joseph. That is, in our nation today, the United States and the British Commonwealth peoples. But primarily because of the Vietnam War, many thought that the pride of America's power had been broken. You know, that's what we were saying back in those days. The pride of America's power is broken. Leviticus 26, these prophecies are coming true, and it didn't happen. What went wrong? Well, we were just incorrect. We were just wrong. Sometimes human beings make assumptions based on current events, based on what is happening at the time. And I think there were a combination of things, just my opinion now. There was a flawed theory. Anybody remember the domino theory about communism? You know, if we don't stop communism in South Vietnam, then all of these nations in Southeast Asia are going to fall down to communism And maybe we stopped it with Vietnam War. Maybe even though it's kind of ended in a stalemate and we didn't win it, maybe it stopped a little bit. I don't know. But the idea was that communism would spread throughout the world, countries would fall like dominoes, and that didn't happen. But maybe the effort of supporting all of these communist countries by the states of Soviet Union at the time, the Chinese communists, they were backing up with arms, the North Vietnamese, maybe it broke them a little bit. But at any rate, there was obviously, as the commanders of the next two Gulf Wars understood, there was some mistaken strategy that was enacted during the time. It was just a mistake. It was a mistake, a misuse, or a lack of use of the power at that time. Or maybe it was a mistake altogether to get involved in Vietnam, and maybe that was just a political mistake that had nothing to do with God wreaking havoc on us whatsoever. But the interesting thing is that through the 90s and the decade that we've just gone through, the last couple of decades of this century, the Chinese have taken note of what the United States did in two Gulf Wars, and they are trying to copy that model because they saw how quickly America could deploy their forces into the Middle East with a navy and with an air force. And because they've had such an incredible imbalance of trade with us and have gotten wealthier and wealthier because we're buying all of their stupid stuff that's manufactured there, and we have done, and then they've stolen a lot of our secrets. They've used the technology that we have used to keep order in the world for their own purposes. And they've tried to begun to be expansionist as well. Well, Bible prophecy doesn't really back up the idea that they're going to be very successful at that. So that's why I don't really get too concerned about Red China in anything prophetically that the Bible, because the Bible just doesn't say much about it until the time of Christ's return, Gog Magog. Anyway, the upshot of all of this is that, look, let's be honest. Let's face up to the fact, those of us who have been in the church for a long, long time, the United States is today more prosperous and more powerful than it's ever been. I mean, that's just factual. Now, we can argue about it's certainly not, it certainly doesn't have the moral high ground that it had had at some times in its history. I'm not denying that. But in terms of wealth and power and the ability to project power, you know, all of the problems of the 60s began to be turned around with the presidency of Ronald Reagan, who reflected on America's purpose in the world. In the 1980s, the United States of America made a dramatic comeback. I remember reading a Plain Truth magazine article at the close of the 70s, which at that time depicted America as a paper tiger, because it was quoting what the news media was saying about the Iranian hostage crisis. And I was kind of fired up about that at that time. I was kind of upset. I remember calling one of our headquarters ministers and saying, you know, I don't know who this guy is. I've never met him, this writer, but I really totally disagree. I mean, this is wrong. This is not, even at that time, I just wasn't buying into we've seen our best days so far. But at any rate, Ronald Reagan was elected, and one of his campaign slogans was A New Day in America, and it actually kind of happened again. It was the forerunner of Make America Great Again, really, in a sense. It really was. And at the end of the 80s, as we were leaving Rapid City to move down here to assume the pastor of the churches here, we had a Bible study out in the middle of South Dakota, and one of the deacons came up, and he said, you know, Mr. Buchanan, he says, I think we're going to look back, and we're going to say the 1980s were a pretty good time in America. And that always struck me as being very prescient, that he was right. It was a great time. There was a lot of innovation. There was a lot of expansion. America, you know, made a huge comeback. And no, we've had economic downturns and upturns since then. It had gone up and down. But if you judge the times and the seasons by the events of the day, you might always see the negative side of things. And you'll frame the world in terms of now is the time, and it's all going to go downhill from here. Well, someday that'll happen. But The last days are also pictured in the Bible as being a time of greatness, the greatness of Joseph. You know, the attitude that I noticed pretty early on in the Church of God when I came to it, I could trace back with you and we could analyze the events of the 60s and 70s, all of those who have grown up during that particular period of time, and we can justify the attitude that the church had towards the times and the seasons then because of what was happening. Vietnam, you know, cities raging out of control, riots in streets in 1965 in Watts, and then the Democrat National Convention in 1968, the assassinations of Martin Luther King, Robert Kennedy, John Kennedy before that. You know, who wouldn't think the world was coming to an end pretty quickly? Okay, so we can understand that from that time, but we thought that was the very edge of the, you know, the last days. And it was, wasn't. But we thought that. And now sometimes people can frame current events as if, okay, it may be great now, but it's going to boom. It's going to go down. It's like a saying that my father had. When I was a kid and played golf with my dad, he had a terminology for it. And this is when I was just starting to play golf. You know, maybe I'd clunk one off the heel or the toe, and it would hit a tree, look like it was going into the woods, ricochet off a tree, bounce onto the green somehow, miraculously, end up close to the hole for a par. And I'd complain about the swing I made or whatever. And there's another time when, you know, I hit a putt like we all do. It looks like it's going way too hard. Looks like it's going to go 10 feet past the hole. And then it directly hits the hole, hits the back of the cup, pops up in the air. These things do happen, by the way. And then dropped right down in. And I'd complain about, you know, my stroke or whatever. And my dad would look at me and say, "You can't live with prosperity, can you?" Sometimes I think, in some ways, that's kind of the attitude that some of us have had in the church. Can't take the good times as we're experiencing. We're always looking for the downfall. Okay, it's great now. Stock market's up way high, but oh, it's going to come down. It's going to crash. Okay, it will crash. It comes up. It goes down, up, down, up, down. You know, life goes on. You know, the average life of an American today, more prosperous, better in some ways than it ever has been. Yeah, we got debt, national debt in the trillions, 20 trillions, whatever. Beside that, I've used two golf stories, maybe three already in the sermon today, which, by the way, for those of you that are watching, is unusual for me, which leads us to Kapalua Steve. How many of you would like to hear the real true story of Kapalua Steve once again? Okay, well, not today. You know, Kapalua is watching. I'm sure he's going to have his version of this story. I'm not going to tell the story, but I do know that he had infiltrated our midst in the person of Mr. Bruce Love and told him a wild fabrication of the truth. Bruce brought it back to me as a faithful servant. He's one of our faithful deacons and told me, and I had to correct it on the spot. So at any rate, we won't talk about that story now, I'm sure. His version, wildly inflated, wildly exaggerated version that he has, will somehow make its way to others that he's congregating with today. Anyway, sometimes this has been how the church has evaluated Bible prophecy or current events. We tend to think of in the now, that since the Bible shows us what is going to happen in broad general terms, the events of our day explain what Jesus says will happen. Such as 2 Thessalonians 2. Check it out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is definitely the last days. But this is why you need to be careful about explaining something that happens at the time in terms of what you see happening around us. And this is something that somebody had come up with, or maybe people had come up with, because they're students of prophecy, because they felt that this explained what was happening in the early to mid 1990s in the Church of God. It didn't, but they thought it did because there is a similarity, because of some of the terminology that is used by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, it's talking about the time of the end. 2 Thessalonians 2. It's talking about a character rising up that is going to be incredible. Some thought what happened in the mid-90s was a specific fulfillment of this chapter. It speaks of the man of sin. Okay, I don't know how I can be more dogmatic about this. This chapter is not talking about events that occur in the church of God, the true church of God. Okay? Don't trust me. Check it out yourself. Here, we'll check it out ourselves. But Paul is telling the brethren in Thessalonica not to be soon shaken by what's happening. Like, don't believe it if you get a letter that seems to come from us that Christ has already come, verse 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Some thought, I mean, maybe some still do think that that man of sin was somebody that we knew. Well, I can tell you that that man of sin has not yet been revealed. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, no matter what happened in the church of God, and there was only one church, remember? Well, back in the 80s, there was only one church. If you left Worldwide Church of God, you left the church. There was no other church to go to. Nobody else was teaching many of the truths, many of the things about prophecy. Now, you can find them almost everywhere, and some valid things, too. I mean, but there are all kinds of other groups of Church of God. This does not describe what happened at that time, because as bad as things were, nobody opposed God himself and called himself as he was God, and that sit in the people said, well, the church is the temple of God. I said, yeah, well, Revelation calls out those who say they are Jews and are not too. They claim to be the true church in the future. They say they are Jews because Christ or Paul said in Romans, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, you know, from a spiritual concept. So the man of sin has not yet been revealed. And this man of sin is described in several other places. He's described in Revelation 13. You know, we didn't have anybody at that time in the 1990s that was able to call down fire from heaven, for instance. We didn't have somebody performing miraculous signs and wonders. Nobody that opposed the people of God that, made armies attack them. That didn't happen. So he's also the little horn spoken of by Daniel, chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. So it's a religious leader. But Daniel also says, chapter 11, that he'll plant his palaces between the seas. And that is further described elsewhere. But that's an example of defining things in the moment. It kind of seemed to have some credibility, but really not. You have to be careful about that. Now, the real last days. The last days are described in the Bible as the time just prior to Christ's return. We should also understand that the terminology of the last days, it applies to any of us at any time in our lives since our calling. Because we always have a need to evaluate our own lives and watch world events. Not watch world events to guard against, you know, to be ready at that time of the end. But to always be ready because, you know, you can get hit by a bus tomorrow and you've lived in the last days, right? We have to allow the Bible to help us achieve an objectivity about our lives and the people that we come into contact with. Notice Christ's instruction in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the time of the last days is near. heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copy in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as a sheep into the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, sometimes in my life I've been wise as a dove and harmless as a serpent. So get it mixed up. It's kind of easy to do. But it helps us to, if we're wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, it helps us to have an objectivity about the time and the age in which we live. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In evaluating the last days, we need to have an understanding of how difficult that time period is going to be relative to the time period in which we live now and the time periods we've lived in all of our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. I mean, your parents, my parents, they went through the Depression. That was awful. That was a defining moment for my parents, many of your parents. World War II, that was a defining time of tribulation and problems and difficulties, and there were horrendous things that happened in the 20th century. At the feast last year, I gave kind of a dark sermon at the beginning. I didn't mean it to end dark, but I guess I did. But I was talking about all of the isms and the philosophies of man, and what they yielded in the 20th century was over 100 million people killed through Nazism and oppression and communism and the annihilation of 7 million Jews and 30 million Russians and all of these isms that contributed because of man's philosophy. I meant to end up on a high note, but I kind of closed too quickly. So for those of you that are there, I kind of apologize for that. I wanted to end with the bright fulfillment of God's kingdom, but somehow I never got there. So my apologies. But our parents lived through that time. It doesn't hold a candle to what will happen in the last days. Just doesn't. Perilous times, horrible times, a time that we can't probably even imagine. In verse 14, here's the defense for all of us. Hopefully these things won't come upon you unaware. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Your defense is to, like you've always been told, study the Bible, stick your nose in the Bible, apply it to yourself, learn from it, grow from it, obey it. That's our defense. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, you know what that one says, right? The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. A couple of months ago, most every day, I have the responsibility of getting dinner ready for my working wife. I asked Terry to teach me how to cut up a chicken. She can take a whole chicken and, sharp knife, things cut up into pieces. They actually look like real pieces of chicken that you'd see in a restaurant or in a, grocery market. I knew that if I tried to do it on my own, you wouldn't be able to identify the chicken afterwards. So I said, show me how to do this. Ugh, I don't want to learn now after she taught me. I don't want to do it now. So that's her job. She can do it. I've hunted, I've dressed out a deer in a field and all that kind of thing. I just don't like it, okay? I have a sharp knife. I've done that stuff. I've skinned a deer out, which we didn't do later on. But anyway, that's a long story. But I've done all that kind of stuff. I just don't enjoy it. I don't like the blood and that sort of thing. And so when I think about the Word of God cutting into the bone and the marrow, I realize that, you know, that's a good analogy because it kind of tears us apart because it exposes who and what you are. And that's a good thing because it helps you to understand who and what you are so you can repent and have that complete purging of sin that the first chapter of Hebrews speaks about. Final point. There will be cynicism and denial in the last days. Great cynicism and denial. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Just be a little bit more patient. We're almost there. We're almost at the end. I promise you. Not going to have any false closes. We're heading towards the finish line here very, very quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. No, they're not going to always continue as they always have. Things are not going to go on as normal. There is going to come a time in which it comes to a real close before Christ's return. And you'll be able to see it if you're close to God. You definitely will be able, but there will be mockers who will say it's not going to happen, it's never going to happen. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You see, for those folks, it's going to catch them unaware, catch them by surprise, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and elements will melt with fervent heat. All that that Jesus created, everything, it's all physical. It is not going to last. It cannot last into eternity by definition because matter does not. It's created for our benefit. So it's going to melt with fervent heat both the earth and the works that are in it. I tend to think that that will happen in the lake of fire. That will describe the lake of fire. We don't call it third resurrection, but at any rate, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, it's going to happen. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness is eternal. Righteousness lasts forever. The flesh does not. The flesh, the material, will not last forever. It can't. Jude 17 and 18. The last time, last days, last times will be met with great cynicism and denial. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were apparently many things that were verbalized to the congregations of God in the mid to late first century that were not written down, all of them exclusively. They're summed up here. And Jude says, the prophets or the apostles told us this. The original apostles said this. They warned us, all the 12. And they have to all be recorded because they're kind of summed up here in a couple of verses, nicely, succinctly. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So that's one thing that will happen during the time of the end. Our defense, as it says in verse 20, is again with God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Study prayer. No substitute for it. That's our calling. That's our defense. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That is the goal. That is where we're headed. Now, one of the fundamental prophecies that I've tried to cover for members and non-members alike, because this goes out to a lot of non-members. And I do it, you know, for my own benefit, for maybe hopefully the benefit of some others too, if they read it. No guarantees. But, you know, it's just something to keep me occupied and think about as well. And it is just something that I enjoy doing. But we usually think about Matthew 24 as kind of a separate chapter. You know, the Olivet Prophecy, it does talk about the end times. It talks about the signs preceding Christ's coming and the Great Tribulation. And then finally God intervenes. But we don't usually tie in Matthew 25. I think we probably should. And I'll close with that, but not going through a verse-by-verse exegesis of Matthew 25. But you know what Matthew 25 is about. It has two parables. It has a parable of five wise virgins, five foolish virgins, and then the parable of the talents. But notice something that may have escaped your inspection previously in Matthew 25, because I think great sermons have been given going over in great detail five wise, five foolish virgins, etc., etc., and the parable of the talents, what a talent means, what it meant in ancient times, what it represents today, blah, blah. So we're not doing that. But I just want to hone in on a couple of verses here, because these are warnings. You know, you can just be great at understanding what the meaning of the virgins is, the oil, and all of that sort of thing. But let's leave you with this thought, that these are warnings that God is given, among many other warnings in the New Testament. But for the disregard of the calling of God, and that's obviously what it's speaking about, there are some drastic consequences for these five foolish virgins who had no oil in their lamps. Oil being representative, we think, of God's Holy Spirit, right? But the end result, in verse 12, it says, "But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you is as good as you never lived. You've never existed." If God tells you that, that's as good as bad as it can get. You know, you're done. It's as though they haven't even existed. So because of the misuse of the non-use of the gift of God's Holy Spirit, that's the outcome. It's kind of similar to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, if you want to look that one up. Lazarus, you know, makes it into God's kingdom, makes it into eternity. The rich man, you know, sees him across this great chasm, and he can't make it across. There's no way to go from physical to spiritual unless certain conditions have been met. In verse 46, the consequence of the individual who didn't use the gift of God at all, just tossed it away, what do we see? "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." For not performing the duties of a Christian, everlasting punishment. Now, finally, in Hebrews, we'll close in Hebrews chapter 1 where we began. Hebrews 1 and verse 10. It kind of carries along with the warning. So I won't summarize the points, but, well, I'm going to summarize the points. Yes, I have it in my final paragraph here. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You'll fold them up, and they'll be changed." What are they going to be changed to? Well, the new heavens, new earth, spiritual, eternal, in a different dimension that you can't see, smell, hear, touch, taste. "But you are the same, and your years will not fail." The Bible outlines several scenarios depicting the last days. The last days began with the appearance of the Messiah. They continued with the outpouring of God's Spirit and the beginning of his church. They're also outlined in the blessings of Jacob or Israel during the time of the end, and they picture the time just before Christ's second coming. The answer to David's question, remember David, my friend, Steve, do you believe we're living in the last days? The answer is yes, we are living in the last days or the last times. And since we know that, there are requirements to our lives as we hold this precious knowledge.